Now it is good to be here this morning, and we thank you all for coming. We trust the Lord will bless our time together as we consider the Word of God. My thought today was to have a look at Romans chapter 12, perhaps looking at Romans initially, a little outline, and then to concentrate on mainly what is in chapter 12, although we'll begin reading at the close of chapter 11. So Romans chapter 11, please. And we'll read from verse number 33. Romans 11 and verse number 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we'll leave the initial reading there. Now you'll notice that at the beginning of chapter 12 there is that little word therefore. So it would require us to think about what is in this letter that leads up to this point. Because after all, this is the beginning of the practical part of the letter. There have been 8 chapters telling us about the way of salvation and all that's involved in that. Then there have been 3 chapters, 9, 10 and 11, telling us about the great purpose and plan of God. And then we move into this very practical section. First, let's put it this way. The doctrine of salvation, 1 to 8. The design of the sovereign, 9, 10 and 11. And then we have the deeds, the doing of the believers, the things that we need to do in our lives. So let me just think through that letter, and I'm sure most of us would be familiar with it, but it's very important to lead up to this point. When we look at the way of salvation, the first 8 chapters, there are 3 matters that come before us, 3 very important matters. Firstly, the matter of condemnation. Now, of course, that's where we all are by nature. We're all sinners before God. That's from verse 18 of chapter 1 through to verse 20 of chapter 3. Condemnation. We learn about the fact that it doesn't matter who we are, whether it be in chapter 1 the rebellious heathen, the one who is opposed to God and the things of God, whether it be in chapter 2 the self-righteous critic, the one who feels that he's better than others, or whether it be the religious Jew. In the end, it comes to that point in chapter 3 and verse number 20 that we all know. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, he says, but the one before, it's the one I really want. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That is the conclusion of the first part of this section. The doctrine of salvation. The first thing we must learn is the fact of condemnation, the fact that all are under sin, and that is the verdict of that section of the letter. Now, we're going to come back here later to pick something out, but I just want us to get the order at the moment. Well, then when we come to the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, we begin to learn something about justification. In other words, how this matter of our sin is resolved. How this matter of the fact that we're all sinners, what has God done about that? And in those chapters, we learn a little bit about justification. We learn that justification is by faith. That's chapter 3. Chapter 4, we see it exemplified in the life of Abraham. When did Abraham have faith in God? When was that expressed? It was before ever there was any circumcision, any law. It was purely on the grounds of faith. And so we see that in that chapter and in chapter 5, where we have it effective in our lives. We are justified, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Let's put those two things together. Chapters 1 to 3, we're sinners. Chapters 4, or the end of 3, 4 and 5, God has a plan. God has done something to make it possible for us to be just, to be accepted in his sight. That is the purpose, the great purpose and the work of the gospel. This is the doctrine of the gospel. I am a sinner, but Jesus died for me. You can put it, that's the two sections here as we understand this part of the letter. But when we come to chapter 6, 7 and 8, we have emancipation. In other words, in chapter 5, legally, as far as God is concerned, the matter's been resolved. But what about in our lives in a practical way? What does that do for us? It's good to know we're forgiven. But do we find release in our lives? And those chapters will tell us about being released from sin, the bondage of sin. It will tell us about being released from the bondage of law. But chapter 8 will say, do you know how this is realized in our life? It's realized by the power of the Spirit of God. So, three things: condemnation, justification, emancipation. Condemnation, what I am, what I was as a sinner. Justification, what God has done to resolve that matter. Emancipation, how do I realize this? Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God. How do I enter into the good of that? And while the struggles of chapter 7 come through, chapter 8 says the solution is, thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he brings us into the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, and how that brings us into being released from the bondage of those things that have been now satisfied. God has been satisfied, and now we are released from that. Well, that's the doctrine of the gospel, if you like. That's the first eight chapters. 9, 10 and 11, we have what we call the design of the sovereign. Let's have a look at his overall plan. Let's see what God is doing. And that's what happens in those three chapters. It tells us about the sovereignty of God with regard to the privilege of the nation of Israel. That's chapter 9. Chapter 10, salvation by faith has been rejected by Israel. And in chapter 11, salvation comes to the Gentile and through the Gentile to the nation of Israel. That's the overall plan of God. And the little bit we read at the end of chapter 11 tells us just how this is, how God feels, how we feel about this as we see what God has done. Oh, the depth of the riches. It's always good to look back and to say, God is doing great things. But isn't he a wonderful God? And I want to dwell on that a little bit. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Do you ever sit and think of how wonderful it is that God has done what he has done? The plan that he has laid out, the way he has worked it through, the grace, the greatness of the God who has brought about salvation for guilty sinners. It's absolutely amazing when you stop to think of it. And that's why we have those words, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. So I want to dwell on that as a lead into chapter 12. Let me just say about chapter 12 and onwards, this is now the practical part of the letter. This is where we're going to see the responsibilities of the Christian. We're going to see the duty, if you like, to keep the titles the same, the duty of the saved. We've had the doctrine of salvation, we've had the design of the sovereign, and now from 12 on, it's the duty of those who are saved. And so many letters in the New Testament are designed just that way, telling us where we are and then telling us what we should do. Are we willing to accept the great things that God has done for us and yet nothing in return? Is that possible? Is it possible that we like the first part of these letters that tell us all that God has done, and then when the therefore comes in and the practical outworking of it, are we not willing to enter there and to say, God has done great things for us, whereof we are glad, and to live out the results of that in our lives? So that's the challenge, I guess, of this point in the letter. God has seen us in our sin, condemned. God has acted in grace in the sending of his Son. God has, by the Spirit of God, given us the power to live for him, to be emancipated from those things that held us. And now the challenge comes in, how do we respond to that? And that is the big question that we would ask ourselves. But let's perhaps look at it at the end of chapter 11 there, Romans chapter 11, and we'll see something about the depth of the riches. I want to think about, first of all, God being unfathomable. Now, you know, that's measuring the depth of the sea, isn't it? The fathom. But here is someone who is unable to be measured in that regard. Verse 33, oh, the depth. That's a little expression that you want to think about, the depth. How deep are the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God? So we're looking at plumbing the depths. Can you do that? You know, this is the same word that was used when the Lord said to his disciples, launch out into the deep. He wants to bring us into the deeper understanding of his things. He wants to bring us into that place where we begin to realize that this is an endless and a bottomless ocean. Do you ever stop and think about God? Just think of the greatness of God. You know, we get a picture of someone who, you know, if anyone's going to try and depict this, that they'll think about someone with all the wisdom. He's not a person. God is a spirit. And God is everywhere. I think about this recently. Isn't that amazing? It's not just that there is someone in heaven who looks down and can see each person in some great and wonderful way. He is here. Doesn't Paul say in Acts 17, he's very near to every one of us. God is real. God is great. God is majestic. He is not just a superman. We know this, but it's good to bring it to your mind. He is God, and that means something totally different. I am God. I love that expression. It just takes him right out of the realm of anything that we've understood and puts him into that eternal place that belongs to him. I am God, all powerful, all knowing, all present. He is there. Oh, the depth of the riches. Now, let's have a look at what these riches are. It's both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The wisdom of God. This is really what this section is going to be all about. The wisdom, the greatness of the wisdom of God. You know, when you read through the scriptures, you read many riches in terms of God. You can perhaps look up some of them, but I just noted a few. You've got the riches of his goodness in Romans chapter 2. We've got the riches of his glory a little further on. Ephesians does a lot about riches, doesn't it? The riches of his grace. The riches of the glory of his inheritance. You know, when it comes to riches, God is infinitely rich. Remember Paul says to the Philippians, he speaks about God supplying all their need. According to, that is, in measure with, his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So when God gives, he gives out of his riches. He gives in accordance with his riches. We can see riches of mercy, we can see riches of glory, and riches, no doubt, of his grace. We're going to this, there's one in Ephesians that says, the riches of, in regard to his kindness, the kindness of God, it's infinite. But let's come back here. We want to delve into this, the wisdom of God in a great way. You know, when you come to 1 Corinthians, you read a bit about this, and you read about the wisdom of the wise. And we have very wise people in this world as far as worldly things. People with great minds, people who are able to think things out, they're able to come to conclusions, they put things, they're wise men. But that's in regard to the things of this life. You know what God says? The Bible says about it, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. As a matter of fact, and try to work this one out, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now, God is never foolish, but it's simply putting it on a scale. And if you were to look at everything, you get the maximum wisdom of men. That is still foolishness in God's measure. It's a long way further than that to the great wisdom of God. Why is he saying this? He's saying this because he has just gone through the plan of God, seen it in all its fullness, the taking up of Israel, the setting aside of Israel, the bringing in of the Gentile, and ultimately of Israel. And he says, this is amazing. Only God could have done such a thing. This is a tremendous plan, God's plan of salvation. So he's made foolish the wisdom of this world. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are saved is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So if you're looking for wisdom, if you're looking for the wisdom of God, you will find it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how deep. You know, the Colossians were trying to lift their spiritual experience. They were trying to find things that would bring them nearer, they felt, to God. Do you know what they were told? In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you want to advance in your appreciation of God, if you want to draw closer to him, you need to get to know Christ better, because he is the true revelation of God. And so all the wisdom is found in him. But notice, we come to the knowledge of God, and it says about unsearchable. You know, I was thinking of this the other day. Look at these words here. You've got the judgments of God, verse 33. You've got his ways, and you've got his mind. And I thought, now, why are those three things mentioned? I think, come the other way. You start with the mind. This is the way God thinks. You move on to the ways of God. His mind determines his ways. His ways having been determined by his mind, that influences his decisions, his judgments. And so you can see this tremendous scope. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Do you know who knows the mind of the Lord? Yeah, the Spirit of God. He knows the mind of the Lord, and that's why he reveals things to us. But you begin with that great mind of God. The mind of God determines what we have in verse 33, his ways. You know what? They're past finding out. It's like a path in the sea. And as he treads that path, you can't follow it. It's not there. You can't understand it. His ways are past finding out. His judgments are unsearchable. In other words, you could not, with investigation, find them out. You see how futile it is for man to try to understand the things of God by experimentation? This says it will not lead to that. It is an unsearchable reality. The great God of heaven is unsearchable in his judgments, his ways, and his mind. But the challenge of these verses, it comes, of course, from Isaiah 40, is in verse 35, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. In other words, is God going to have to pay someone? Is God going to have to reward someone for them having told him? No, of course. Everything originates with God. For, verse 36, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. What does that mean? He's the source of all things, he is the cause of all things, and he is the reason for all things. Haven't we got a great God? Of him, that's the source. Through him, that's the one who brought it about, that's the cause. And then for him, unto him, are all things. So when you think of this stage, this world that we live in, it is a stage on which God is able to exhibit things concerning himself that never could have been known any other way. And really, he sent his Son into the world to bring to a fullness that revelation. We had little bits of revelation in time past, Hebrews 1 says, but now in his Son we have the full revelation of God himself. So I trust that by spending a little time there, we'll be able to realize at the centre of this epistle, leading into the practical, we're looking back and we're saying, our God is absolutely unfathomable as to his wisdom. He is unsearchable as to his judgments. You'll never be able to envelop God in any understanding. He is beyond it all. And that's the kind of God that we have, given what we have seen in the chapters that have gone before. But now let's move into chapter 12. And the apostle says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And that's why I was looking at the early part. Therefore, if you think about what God has done and what God is, there's a therefore. There's a compulsion. There's something that comes out of that. Don't drift through your life as if it doesn't really matter. There is a direct compulsion as a result of the work and the wisdom of God as it's seen in your life and mine. There is compulsion to respond to that. I wonder how we're going to respond. And so Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. What I see in this chapter, verses 1 and 2, it's the path to the will of God. Just how you get there, the path to the will of God. When we come to verse number 3 down to verse number 8, it's your part in the work of God. These are the gifts. This is what we'll look at later on, the path. Your part in the work of God. And then from verse 9 to the end of the chapter becomes very personal. It's the piety, just to get a word that lines up, the piety of the people of God. What is expected of us? What kind of people should we be? What is a Christian in a practical sense? We know what it is, what a Christian is in terms of faith in Christ. But, you know, in life, how should we respond? You know what I divided this section into? Actions and reactions. Sometimes we're quite good at the actions, we're not so good at the reactions. In other words, how we respond to things that happen in our lives. We can sort out what we do if there's no pressures, but when the pressure comes in, you know, what happens? Our actions and then our reactions. But I want to just look at the first two verses. We might get that done in the next 10 minutes or so, I'm not sure. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and that is just not mercy of God, that's the tender compassion of God. That's the God we have, you know. You want to know, you want to see that God is a compassionate God, then just follow the path of the Lord Jesus and think of how many times he looked at someone and he had pity, he had compassion. Remember that woman who was coming out following the bier with her only son? She was a widow. Her only son had died, and the Lord looked at that situation and he had compassion. He stopped. I was thinking about that recently. You know, isn't that amazing? Here's a procession and the Lord walks up to it and everything stops. He comes in the might of his power, urged on by the depth of the compassion in his heart, and he touched the bier. And the boy, young man, arose. He delivers him to his mother and the Lord goes on his way. Compassion, you know, it's wonderful to see that. That's the kind of God we have. I beseech you therefore, brethren, on the basis of the tender mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? But you know, the word present just gives a little bit the wrong feeling. It's as if we've got something we're giving God. It's the same word in chapter 6 as yield. And really the point is that what we have belongs to God anyhow. We're to yield it. Not to keep holding it back for ourselves. What of your life, what of my life have we claimed as ours? And we give God a little bit here and a little bit there. This is yield. Yield your bodies. Hand over to God what belongs to God. For that's what we have here. The presenting of the body, the yielding of the body to the one who owns it. Yeah, it's interesting, the body comes in quite frequently, and here no doubt it's more than just the physical body, it's the body and the life that is involved in that body. But 1 Corinthians 6, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That seems to almost link these two. It's for a different purpose there, but the Spirit of God resides in here. And the Apostle often uses the body as a representative of the whole life. You know, this body of ours is an earthen vessel. We're carrying a great treasure in that earthen vessel. Again, we learn from 1 Corinthians. But I was thinking of Paul. As he was in the prison and writing to the Philippians, he says, you know, I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray for my salvation. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? He's in prison. He's about to face a trial, and he says, you know, I'm helped by the fact that the gospel that I have given my life to, it's being preached by others. I'm glad of that. That's part of it. But if you will pray for me, and the Spirit of God will come in and supply my need, that will be to my salvation. In other words, as I approach this coming situation, I will not fail. He's not talking about the salvation of his soul. He's not talking about to be released from the judgment, because he makes that clear. It doesn't matter whether it's life or death. But he's talking about being saved in the circumstances of great pressure. We need salvation in those circumstances. This will turn to my salvation. If I can look out and see the gospel is still being preached, if I know that you're praying for me, if the Spirit of God gives me, no, not the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, because he's the one who did not fail when he was brought before Pilate. He wants that same Spirit. This shall be my salvation. And then he says, and this is what I'm really coming to, he says, because this is my total desire, my earnest expectation, that Christ should be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He doesn't want that to fail. He doesn't want to fail in himself so that that ceases to be the object of his life. Is that your object of mine, that Christ should be magnified in my body, whatever the circumstances, wherever, whatever situation we're brought into, Christ should be made large? Not that Christ can be made any larger, but the testimony to him can be that Christ may be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. If I die, it's to the glory of the Lord. If I live, it'll be for his honour. And so he says, that's what matters. Is that something in the mind of the apostle? As he says, yield your bodies a living sacrifice. Not as he was looking forward to the possibility of death, although he realised that wouldn't happen at this time, but he's challenging us to take this life of ours. It's the vehicle of expression. It's the basis on which we show by our lives where we are in the great work of living for God. Now, I want to pause here, and it's probably all we'll get at this time. I want to take you back through the epistle to show you why he says present your bodies. If you go back to the first part, the condemnation part of the epistle, the first three chapters, you'll find that the body is the vehicle of sin. Now, let's quote you the verses. I've got them written down. Chapter 1, verse 24. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonour their own bodies between themselves. This is where the sin was being committed. Let's have a look. Chapter 3, their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they've used deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, the way of peace have they not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You see that? The body, whether it be in total or whether it be the throat, the tongue, the lips, the feet, the eyes, they're the vehicles with which we committed sin. And the first part of this letter highlights the body in that regard. All right, keep that in mind. In the condemnation section, the body was the means whereby we committed the sin that was in our hearts. Let's move on to the justification section. Can you imagine the body coming in here? Well, of course, justification is by faith. There's no reference to the body except one. And it's in chapter 4 and verse 19, and it's Abraham, he considered not his own body now dead. Amazing. In the justification section, there cannot be any help from the body. It can't be involved in this. All we see is Abraham, his expression of faith was to realize his body couldn't do it, but God could. His body was now dead. So when we come into that section of the epistle, there cannot be any involvement of ourselves personally, it is of God. And so he didn't consider his body. He knew there was nothing there to produce what needed to be produced. It had to be on the basis of faith. A lovely expression, an example of the fact that salvation is by faith. Well, then we come to the third section, the emancipation. In other words, the release from sin. We should see the body coming in here, shouldn't we? Well, chapter 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Well, again, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Release from sin, that the body might now be released from that kind of circumstance. And then the law, you've got the law worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That section is telling us that we need to be released from all of this. Chapter 8 will tell us, now this is what I want you to come to. Chapter 8, it says here, we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Have you got that? In the first section, the body was the vehicle of sin. In the second section, in justification, the body could not be involved. In the third section, in emancipation, we're seeing the deliverance of the body and ultimately the redemption of the body. Now, keep that in mind. Are you looking forward to that, the redemption of the body? This is the culmination of our salvation. We are saved here as we sit today by faith in Christ. We've come into salvation. But are you waiting for the ultimate of your salvation, the redemption of your body? The Lord's going to come, you know. There'll just be the twinkling of an eye, and there'll be a tremendous change. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ will get their new bodies in resurrection. But we which are alive and remain, there's the mystery. The mystery is that we will not die, but we will still get our new bodies. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The whole idea of a new body is the hope of the believer. It's the expectation of our hearts. The Philippians were told they were looking for the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change these bodies of humiliation, fashion them like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Weigh that verse up. Think about it. It's the mighty power that will enable the Lord Jesus to move through all the realms about all the opposition and all the laws that govern us in this world and lift us right out of all of that. Tremendous power. It's all bound up in there. So why am I going through these? Because I want you to see, he says, therefore present your bodies. If our body was the vehicle of sin, if our body could have no part whatsoever in the justification, if our bodies have enjoyed some of the emancipation from all that sin had done and the law was to us, and we're living here in the hope and enjoyment of the redemption of the body, isn't it only reasonable that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God? Isn't it our reasonable service? Isn't that what we ought to do? Can we really hold on to these bodies and say, I'm going to live this life for myself? I'm going to achieve the things that I want to achieve. If there's time left for God, well and good, but I'm going to do what I want to do. Ah, he says, I beseech you, given all that God has done and all that God is going to do for that in that body of yours, isn't it only reasonable to present your body a living sacrifice? Of course, it's not just the vehicle. It's the whole life that goes with it, isn't it? But there's every reason to expect that we should do it, because look at what God has done in our lives. Perhaps that's a good point at which to pause. But I want us to think about it as the challenge of these verses. We're going to see as we go down through the chapter what the will of God is in terms of our lives and how he sees them both collectively and individually. But just take that initial little word. I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And we'll go on from there after a little break. Now let's just have a word of prayer.